Good evening. Let me ask you if you would to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, the book of Hebrews chapter 13. And I, as Pastor Micah mentioned, was very encouraged by a good week of camp by our young people. And I trust that those of you who have children who are in camp, they came home having learned some things, having made some good steps of growth in their walk with the Lord, and our desire is to see them now just live those things out, continue in those things, follow through, and let God just use that as a process of growth in their lives. So we're going to take a look here in Hebrews 13. If you need a Bible this evening, the Pew Bible has the passage we're looking at on page 1699. We're going to look at just two verses tonight, verses 5 and 6 in Hebrews 13. And now let me just begin with this story. It's told of one Lord Congleton. That was his title. His actual name was Sir Henry Parnell. He was the Secretary of War in Britain in the mid-1800s. And he came down in his home one morning to overhear the cook exclaiming, "Oh, if I only had 5 pounds, wouldn't I be content?" So the Baron thought the matter over a little bit. And anxious to see the faithful servant satisfied, the Baron handed her a 5-pound note, which was worth, I suppose, maybe $30 to $40, to our way of thinking. And she, of course, thanked him profusely. And he stepped outside the door to the kitchen there, and he kind of paused to listen to see if she would express her satisfaction and thanks to God. And as soon as he stepped outside the door, she sighed, "Why didn't I say 10? Now, it's a funny story. It's also a true one. But here's the scary part. That woman's response would probably be more often the rule than the exception. You know, one of the chronic failures of the human heart is discontent. And it's also an area where we really very easily deceive ourselves. We tell ourselves, as this lady did, that, well, really, I'm mostly content if I only had 5 pounds, if I only had this, if God would just change this situation in my circumstance, I would be content. And we tell ourselves that, you know, I'm close to content and just some little adjustments to my circumstances and I would be content. And the reality is we learn, if we're honest with ourselves, just as that woman learned, that it isn't the circumstances that create contentment. It isn't some dollar figure that provides all that we need to be content. Really, it's about a state of heart. And contentment really has little to do with what we have, but everything to do with what we believe and how we think and on what we are depending. So tonight I want to give our attention to just two verses here in Hebrews 13 that have to do with the matter of contentment. These are very familiar verses to us. Let's look at them. Verse 5, let your conversation, and the word there has the idea of let your life, let your character be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, there are a lot of passages in Scripture that challenge us about being content. I don't know, maybe the most familiar one would be what Paul says in Philippians 4, where he says, not that I speak in respect of want, but I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. He goes on to say, I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And you know, when Paul teaches us, sometimes we want to say, well, Paul, tell us your secret. Well, here he does. In Philippians 4:13, he says, here's the secret. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And really, our text highlights that same secret. We need to find our contentment in the person of Christ, and in our relationship with Him, and in all that He offers us, rather than in stuff. We need to be content in the Lord, not based on our circumstances. And Paul tells us that contentment is found by resting in Christ. And the author of Hebrews draws our attention to that same point. So that's what we're going to look at this evening. The title of the message is Content with Christ. Content with Christ. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful for the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. Father, you've given us your word. You've given us salvation. And with that salvation are just abundant blessings. We're your child. The Spirit of God dwells within us. We are heirs together with the Lord Jesus. We have the promise of eternal life. We know that the day is coming when even our sin nature will be taken from us and we'll be made like you. Father, your word is just rich with sweet promises that are ours because of the Lord Jesus. And yet, while we live on this temporal world, we're so easily caught up in the things of this world, the material pleasures, the self-gratifying things. And I pray, Father, that while we know that's not right, you would help us tonight through your word to make some tangible steps of growth in our thinking and to get our attention onto you and to be encouraged by your promises and to be helped in the matter of our contentment. Pray that your Spirit would use your word as the Spirit of God speaks through me to be a help to me, certainly, but to these, your people as well. And might we have an openness and a humbleness and a transparency about us that we would be honest about the reality of discontent in our souls. And that we would choose to begin with greater fervency to embrace the promises of Christ and find our satisfaction in Him. So we commit this time to you, Father. We ask that you would bless and superintend. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Someone has looked at these two verses of Scripture and said we can divide it out into kind of three parts. First, there's a command, and then there is a promise, and then finally a response. And that's a reasonable observation. The command is, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. Then he gives us a promise. For he, that is God, hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And then here is our response to that promise, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So we have first this command, then the promise, then the response. So I want us just to begin by thinking for a little bit about the clear direction that God gives us here. You know, negatively he says, don't let your life be marked by covetousness. Don't let your conversation, your manner of living, your character be characterized by covetousness. Instead, positively, he says, be content with what you have. Now, you can't get much more straightforward than that. I mean, he just says, discontent is wrong. Right? Don't live like that. Don't let that be the nature of the way that you think and act and live. And instead, be content with what you have. Find your contentment there. Folks, I wonder if we are ready to acknowledge that discontent is a vile sin. Right? Yeah, that's why he says, don't let that characterize your life. It's a vile sin. It's one of those sins that we easily dismiss. And we believe the lie that, well, you know, it doesn't really hurt anyone. I mean, just kind of doing things in my mind. It's one of those acceptable and easily rationalizable sins. I mean, all sin is rationalizable, but this one perhaps especially so. But let me remind us of another familiar text about being content. I thought about doing a whole series on this, but we'll just do this tonight and draw in a couple of these other ideas. But a familiar passage, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, clothing, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich, in other words, those who have a desire for riches, fall into temptation and a snare and into many hurtful and foolish lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, did you kind of take in what he says there? He says, listen, discontentedness, the grasping for possessions, those material desires, and obviously contentedness can step outside the material realm, but here he's talking in particular about the material realm. And he says, listen, that passion for money, that thirsting for material possessions leads to destruction, it leads to perdition, it pierces people through with all kinds of sorrow. In fact, it's the root of all evil. So if Paul wanted to get our attention and say that the discontent is a bad thing, you know, a spiritually dangerous thing, a hurtful thing to our souls, I'm not sure what stronger words he could have used. You know, destruction, perdition, evil, pierce themselves through with many sorrows, a snare, foolish, hurtful. So there's just kind of a little vocabulary lesson in things that are not good for us spiritually, and he uses all those terms in describing discontentedness, in particular in the context of chasing after the things, the possessions, the dollars of this world. So the writer of Hebrews tells us to keep our lives free from the hellish sin of discontent. That's what he says. Don't let this be true in your life, but instead be content. Now, my guess is that no one here disagrees with that, okay? Anybody care to raise your hand and say, you know, I think we should be discontent. You know, I think the contentedness is just not all that it's cracked up to be. And really, when God says that, he's kind of saying it tongue-in-cheek, and we don't really need to worry. None of us would say that. We all understand the plain teaching of Scripture that discontentedness is sinful, it's wicked, it's wrong. And that instead, our lives should be characterized by contentedness. And we know that's so, and we all would agree that that's so. But the question is, why do we struggle so much? How do we get there from here? I mean, we say that, okay, we know that's so, but what do we use? And I came upon a book online, free, written back in the 1600s called The Art of Divine Contentment, an Exposition of Philippians 4:11. Okay, so this is an entire book on one verse. Written by the Puritan Thomas Watson, who lived back in the 1600s. And interestingly, Watson was known by his peers for his intense study of the Word of God. So, you know, got to admire somebody like that. That's what he was known for. He was a serious student. There's a number of things he has written. He was a nonconformist. He was opposed to the state church, and as a result was ostracized because of that. But if you're interested in his books and some of the other old works that are, they're not copyrighted, right? Nobody cares anymore, okay? They've been, doesn't mean they're not good books. But they've been around so long. This one's been around about 350 years. So you can go to www.ccel.org and you can print out these little PDFs to your life's content. Well, here we have a 75-page book on one verse of Scripture. And I came upon this a couple of weeks ago, and there's just a lot of interesting things that Watson points out. And so I'm going to share with you a couple of strategies that he describes in terms of trying to cultivate a heart of contentment and trying to develop contentment in our lives. You know, and even though he wrote these things something like 350 years ago, because there's no copyright date, I don't know exactly when, okay, but somewhere around there, they are still relevant today. And here's the first one that I'll share with you. Now, here's Watson's words, okay? The way for a man to be contented is not by raising his estate higher, but by bringing his heart lower, okay? That's Watson's word. Now, let's pull that out of 17th century Puritanism and put it in 21st century type of language. You grow in contentment not by adding to what you have, but by subtracting from what you desire. That's the essence of what Watson is saying. You know, you want to grow in contentment, you know, if you're looking to try to add things, you know, to bring your possessions up to what you want, you're working on it from the wrong end. What you need to be doing is bringing your desire down so that it matches what God has already given you. And, you know, and whatsoever things you have, therewith be content. That's what Paul says. So contentment is me adjusting my desires to match what God has chosen to provide. And to not aspire for something more or something greater. The world says that you will find contentment when your possessions rise to the level of your desires. But just like that lady, when you say, my desire is for 5 pounds. And God says, all right, let's just test you out. Here's 5 pounds. And it's like, well, what, how about 5 more? Because that's the way it works. If your frame of reference is setting your sights high and looking to bring up your possessions, you know, you're never going to be satisfied, ever. And so the practical reality is we need to adjust our desires down to match whatever, however much, however little, God has given us. To the point that there really isn't an aspiration for more. There's just a contentedness with what we have. One of my former pastors used to talk about the way that he would, one of the things he would talk about in pre-marriage counseling, you know, was the matter of finances. And he said he would look at the young man and he would say, you need to provide for her. And he would look at the young lady and he would say, and you need to live with whatever he provides. You know, and there's that same idea of a spirit of contentment. You know, rather than pushing for more, let's say, you know what God sees fit to provide is more than enough. And we can be thankful for it. So there's one of Watson's strategies. You grow in contentment, not by adding to what you have, but by subtracting from what you desire. Story is told of a rich industrialist who was disturbed to find a fisherman sitting lazily beside his boat. And he said to the man, why aren't you out there fishing? And the fisherman said, well, I've caught enough fish for today. And the rich man said, well, you've got time. Why don't you go out and catch some more? And the fisherman said, well, why would I want to do that? And the rich man said, well, you could earn more money. And then you could buy a better boat so that you could go out further and catch even more fish. And then you could purchase nylon nets, and you could bring in a bigger catch and make even more money. Eventually, you could have a fleet of boats, and you'd be rich like I am. And the fisherman looked at him and said, and then what would he do? And the man said, well, you'd be able to sit down and enjoy life. To which the fisherman, looking out over the sea and the quiet sunset, said, that's exactly what I'm doing now. And you know, folks, that is just the differences in attitude. Is God has blessed us so richly. And we can choose to enjoy and be blessed by, you know, Hebrews also says that God has given us richly all things to enjoy. I mean, God has so prospered us. And we just need to adjust our wanter down so that it matches what God has seen fit to provide. Rather than always kind of grasping and reaching and looking for more, because it will never be enough. We need to learn to be content in whatever state we are in. Paul says, whether you're abased, whether you're abounding, good times, difficult times, we just need to be content. So folks, you grow in contentment, not by adding to what you have, but by subtracting from what you desire. Now, I want to share a second strategy from Thomas Watson. And again, these aren't his words, but the idea. You grow in contentment by making right comparisons. You grow in contentment by making right comparisons. What we tend to do is look at people who have more, people who enjoy certain blessings and provisions of God that were not given to us, and we ask, well, why does he have that? Why does she have that and not me? And folks, that's a wrong comparison that leads to discontent. And so Watson suggests 5 comparisons that will help you move towards a spirit of contentment. The first one is, compare your condition to what you deserve. Compare your condition to what you deserve. When it comes to kindness and mercy, God has given us way more than we deserve. And when it comes to trouble and affliction, God has given us less. Now here's an interesting verse that never really registered with me until here recently, but this is Ezra 9:13. It says, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such a deliverance as this. And Ezra says, you know, really, we just deserve punishment. And God has withheld that. And really has given us a deliverance that we don't deserve. Folks, if you're a believer in Christ, and by the way, if you're not, you can be. But if you're a believer in Christ, you have eternal life. That is something that we never, ever can in no way, in any wise, deserve. And the reality is, you know, we could suffer in much, much greater hardship than we do now, and it would still be better than what we deserve. God has blessed us richly in so many ways, and we need to be honest about it and compare our condition to what we deserve. Thomas Watson was writing at a time when many pastors, the nonconformist pastors, were being thrown into prison. And he talks with them about that. And how could these men who were enduring suffering be content, like Paul was, when he and Silas were thrown in prison, for example. And Watson uses this argument of comparing your condition with what you deserve. He says, has he thrown us into prison? He might have thrown us into hell. So, you know, folks, let's recognize that what we deserve is chastening, punishment, condemnation in the hands of God. And God has spared us from that, has not given us the punishment we deserve, and in fact, has given us such greater privilege. Secondly, he says, compare your condition with others who have less. Our tendency is to look at those who seemingly, from a earthly perspective, have more and want. And argue in our minds the fairness thing and why whatever, or I could have, or all these kinds of things. But instead, we would do far better to recognize the rich blessings that are ours in comparison to others who have so much less. That's one of the things that's always beneficial for young people. It's beneficial for old people too. But you know, for young people going like on a missions trip to a less developed part of the world, where they see people who can be quite content with just a fraction of the comforts and blessings and benefits and privilege that we have here in contemporary America. And we've often had here in the last couple of mission trips have been to a reservation in the southwestern United States, and invariably, several of the young people, in giving their testimonies after the fact, will comment on how they met people who had so little, who lived in almost squalor and yet were content. And they realized the great privilege that we have. Now, the problem is, if you don't keep yourself thinking along those lines, it kind of wears off. And pretty soon you're thinking, but I don't have this, and I don't have this, and I don't have this. It's good for us to step back and realize how much, how richly God has blessed us in the spiritual realm and in the material realm when you take in stock, you know, so many who have so much less. So Watson says it's a helpful exercise to compare your condition with others who have less. Compare your condition with Christ's while he was on earth. Right? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8? He said, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, are you unhappy with your appearance? Sometimes ladies in particular, but people are discontented about that. Isaiah 52:14 says that Jesus' visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. You know, on the cross, Jesus was hardly recognizable as a man. Have your friends let you down? Matthew 26:56 says that all the disciples forsook him and fled. Folks, whatever difficulty we may be facing, whatever thing is stirring up discontent within us, if we take a look at the life of Jesus, we see that he endured that and more, and he did so with grace and love and with always contentment and with always a focus on what God wanted to do through his life during that ministry, ultimately leading him to the cross. So we should compare our lives with the way that our Savior lived on this earth. Number four, compare your condition with what it once was. Now by this, Watson suggests thinking about your condition when you were born. It's a reality that when you were born, you were spiritually dead, lost, and headed to hell. If you now have eternal life, what great riches you have compared to when you entered this life. Materially, we had nothing when we emerged from the womb. 1 Timothy 6:7, we read that a little bit earlier, says, we brought nothing into this world. Absolutely nothing. You may not have all you want in this world, but you certainly have more than you brought with you. And fifthly, Watson says, compare your condition with what it will be soon. Okay? I read the first part of 1 Timothy 6:7. The rest of it says, he says, for we brought nothing into this world. And he continues, he says, and it is sure that we can carry nothing out. And one of the things that is striking to me in just, you know, observing and wanting to be an encouragement to my mom in her older years. And one of the things that some of us have experienced with our parents, we experience with people that we know. There comes a point in life when folks have absolutely no concern for possessions and things that they once had. You know, they are getting closer and closer to heaven, and the because of health, because of decline in physical strength, because of decline sometimes in the ability to think clearly. You know, all those things that once seemed to be important, all those things that once in our flesh we took great pleasure in, as you reach the twilight years of life, you realize that those things just, they aren't important. Oh, that we could learn that lesson now. You know, not wait until we have such a severe health condition that we are literally on death's door. Why don't we learn now that, you know what, those things don't matter. It is sure we can take nothing out with us. And let's live with open hands. I know I've shared the illustration before. You know, that we are to view this life kind of the same way that you view a hotel room, right? When you go in, you enjoy the comfort that is there, the security that's there, and in the morning you get up and you walk away and it's somebody else's, belongs to somebody else, and it's their concern. And God wants us to live our life as sojourners on this earth with that sense that, you know what, God has blessed us in so many ways and we're thankful for that. And we're grateful for that. But the fact is, those are the things of this earth and they will not go with us. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3 to set your affections on the things above, not on the things of this earth, because the things on this earth are going to pass away. They're not going to be a part of our eternal picture. You know, so let's set our affections on things of heaven, upon God, find our contentment in Him, not on the comforts of this world that are but fleeting things, that are but wearing out things. We need to compare our condition with what it will be soon. A lot of us are familiar with a little adage, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Now, that expression comes from missionary C.T. Studd, and it actually is a little refrain on the end of each of 8 stanzas of a poem by that title, only one life, 'twill soon be past. And I won't read all 8 stanzas, but I will read you one as an example. It says, when this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that is the right kind of perspective. You know, we need to think about eternity and compare our concern for possessions and things like that now with the reality of when we meet the Lord in the air. And when we begin that life of eternity with Him. So Watson suggests these right comparisons as a strategy for developing a contented heart, just in a very practical way, as a way of cultivating a perspective of contentment. But folks, it is something that God commands, and we need to, by God's grace, obey His commands. So he says, don't ruin your life with covetousness. Instead, be content with such things as ye have. So that's the command. Now the promise. He says, for he hath said, because. Here's what God has said. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You know, it's interesting that God doesn't make his appeal and then add a threat. He doesn't say, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, or else this is going to happen, or else, you know, now, we can draw some of those conclusions that there are consequences to our choices from what the Scripture teaches. But what the writer of Hebrews here does is he makes this appeal to us. He offers this command to avoid discontent, to recognize its dangers, to not let that characterize our lives, and instead be content. And he says, here's why you should do that. Not because of the negative consequences, but because of the promise of God. for, or the idea there is because. God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God tells us what we're to do, and he ties it to a promise. And frankly, the scripture is filled with situations like that, where God tells us something that he desires for our lives, and then he gives us a promise to help us live that out. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, because he hath said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. The motivation and the power for obeying the command lies in the promise. We obey the command, really, by believing the promise. If we really believe the promise, that will bring a sense of contentment to our souls, and we will obey the command. That's how you live the Christian life. And what an amazing promise it is. God says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You know, folks, to be forsaken by God would be the worst of things. You know, probably the worst thing imaginable. Completely alone. Totally helpless. And utterly hopeless forever. You know, what a horrible thing to be forsaken by God. But God says, this will never happen to you. You will never be alone. You will never be without my help. Whatever you face, you will never be without the light of hope. Whatever happens, I'll be with you. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Commentators point out that in the Greek text, in just that little promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, there are five no's, if you will. Five words of negation. Now, in English, when we put two negative words together, you know, we call it a double negative, and they kind of offset each other, kind of like, it's good for mathematicians, right? A minus times a minus is a positive, okay? But in the Greek language, when you have those repeated negatives, it is for emphasis. It's saying, really no, okay? Double no. Sometimes you get it translated like the songwriter who said, I will never, no, never, no, never, right? That's the kind of idea. So here we have in that verse, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, five words of negative. So, you know, it's kind of along the ideas, I will never, ever leave thee. No, I will never, ever forsake thee. That's kind of the idea. When Spurgeon preached a message on this text, here was his title. Never, 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 never. Okay, that was the title of his message. Five nevers. Never, 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 right? Will God ever leave you or forsake you? Never, 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 never. His sermon was a little bit more sophisticated than that, okay? But that was the basic idea. The basic message is that if God wanted to assure us of his persistent presence throughout all eternity, he could not have said it in stronger terms. Someone has said this is the strongest negative in all the Bible. The idea would be, I will never, never leave you. I'll never, never forsake you. Folks, we can trust God on this. He is the Father who loves you. He is the Son, the Savior who redeems you at the cost of his own blood. He is the Spirit who indwells you, and he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That means there'll never be a time when you do not have a Father who loves you. That means there'll never be a time when you do not have a Savior who died for you, who guards you and keeps you. There will never be a time when you do not have the presence and power of the Holy Spirit to guide and sustain you. And that's where Christian contentment finds its roots, in this truth that we have God, and he is enough. And this promise is ours because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible is 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. And in the first, I think, about 6 weeks that we were here, I preached a message on that text. And, you know, some things, I mean, I've preached a lot of messages. And it's very possible that if you asked me about Thursday of this week, what was the message on Sunday night, I might have to really rack my brain to try and remember and keep things straight, okay? But this is one message that is just stuck with me. You know, for all the promises of God in Christ are yes. Is this promise true? In Christ, it's yes. You know, all the promises of God, however many there may be, every single promise of God in the Word of God is yes, it's affirmative, it is certain because of Christ, and it's amen, and that word means certain, it's firm, it's sure. It's not a plea to, may it be so, it's an affirmation that it absolutely is so, and every promise in the Bible because of Christ, because of our relationship, is for us yes, and it's amen. It's affirmed, and it is certain. And then it goes on to say, under the glory of God by us. And the idea there is that we glorify God when we acknowledge those promises, when we embrace those promises. And here is a promise in our text where God says, I will never, ever, ever, ever leave you. I will never, ever forsake you. And that promise of God to us in Christ is yes, and it's amen. And we glorify God when we say, I believe that promise. I believe that God is always with me. I believe that God will never leave me. I believe that I will always have that loving Father. And that saving Son, and that indwelling Holy Spirit, they are always there for me all the time, from this point, forever and ever and ever and ever. God will never leave us, never forsake us. That is His promise. 2 Peter 1:4 tells us that God has given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And folks, I'm not sure there could be a promise that could be more precious than God saying to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Folks, we can draw great spiritual strength from that promise. You know, it's not the only time in the Bible, here our text, it's not the only place where God makes that promise. God made a similar promise to Joshua as he faced the challenge of leadership upon the death of Moses. And he so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. So Joshua has this calling, this responsibility of God, and God says, listen, if you're fearful, if you're uncertain, if you are overwhelmed, remember this, I will never leave you or forsake you. Just as I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. Folks, God says that to us. Just as he was with Moses. Just as he's with Paul. Just as he has been with God's people throughout the ages of the church, he will be with you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. No matter how daunting the task, no matter how well overwhelming the pressure, no matter how difficult, no matter how much fearful experience you may have, Jesus says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. God is there with us. And just like Joshua, there is great courage, great courage to be found in that promise. In Isaiah 43:2, God promised, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. You know, folks, anxiety, worry, at its root, is anticipating a problem without realizing the strength that Christ will give you to meet it. And so, God's promise of His presence, of His supernatural enabling, of His spiritual indwelling, you know, that ought to be a great strengthening truth. When we're faced with pressures and we look at things and we say, I don't want to be discontented, but I can't help it. You know what? God says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I am there for you. I'll help you even in this, whatever the challenge is, whatever the difficulty is, whatever our history of failure is. God is with us, and He promises never to leave us or forsake us. And there is great strength and encouragement in the face of difficulty. This promise also helps us when we need to take a step of faith. God made the same kind of promise to Solomon, who's kind of in, you know, Joshua was in this position of an overwhelmingly difficult thing. Solomon comes in as the inheriting king whose dad had done all the fighting by God's strength, and the kingdom had been established, and it would have been really easy for Solomon to just step back and rest on his laurels and enjoy life. And David is concerned. And David appeals to Solomon. And he says, listen, Solomon, you need to build the temple. And he lays out for Solomon in great detail. And the Bible records for us in great detail all the provisions that were made there. And in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 20, here's what David says to his son. Not literally with his dying breath, but near the end of his life. He says, be strong and of good courage. Just kind of like same kind of language we saw with Joshua. And do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee,
nor forsake thee until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. You know, folks, there are times in our lives when the greatest temptation is to just kind of play it safe and not risk and not step out in faith, just kind of sit back where we are comfortable, where things are secure. And Solomon could have done that. And David says, listen, you step out in faith and do what needs to be done. God will not forsake you. He will not fail you. He will be there with you. He will strengthen you. He will enable you. Folks, we're tempted to play it safe. And we just need to step out in faith and find assurance from God. You know, maybe that's in the matter of sharing our beliefs with other people. Maybe it's in the matter of finances. You know, God prompts us to demonstrate our contentedness by giving sacrificially. And we think, oh, I can't do that. And God says, listen, I'm with you. I won't forsake you. I won't fail you. I'll help you. You know, you can be strong. You can be courageous. Whatever it may be where God is prompting us to take those steps of growth, this promise is great assurance to us that God will never leave us nor forsake us. There's a third place, maybe there are others, but a third one that I have found where we find this promise in the Bible, and it's the one that we are looking at as our text here this evening. Now, let me add a little background, okay? If we go back a few chapters into Hebrews 10:34, the writer says, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully, in other words, you accepted gladly, willingly, joyfully, the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Now, this is a book that is written to the Hebrews, right? Jewish believers who had suffered many things because of their commitment to Christ. It had been costly for them, costly in many of the ways. And one of those ways was financially. And apparently some of the Jewish authorities had come in and confiscated their property simply because they were believers. And we can just tell by the tone of the letter that maybe some of them were beginning to wonder if the cost was worth it. And that's why we find in the book of Hebrews repeated encouragement about persevering and about not turning back and about just continuing to press ahead. Now, since for some of them, where their property had been confiscated, you can imagine that the love of money and the covetousness question in the material realm was a real challenge. And so that's what brings the writer of our text to say in verse 5, let your life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for God hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now maybe you're here tonight and following Jesus has been costly for you. Maybe it has alienated you from family. Maybe it has in some way impacted your livelihood, your job. Maybe you've been ostracized by old friends. Maybe you've been giving to God's work sacrificially, and now you've lost your job, or you're facing illness, or whatever. There are these fearful things. And there's a concern about being able to make ends meet and cover the expenses. Maybe the thought has even crossed your mind that life would sure be easier if I had chosen a different path. But you're here tonight, I trust, because you have chosen Jesus. And you've chosen to take up your cross and follow him. And to you, God says, I will never, 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 never leave you. You will always have a loving Father. You will always have a redeeming Savior. You will always have the power of the Spirit of God, always. I'll never, no, never leave you or forsake you. That's the promise that God makes. So we've looked at the command and the promise, and all that remains is our response to that promise. And really, I'll just offer this by way of conclusion in our message tonight. Verse 6 says, so that we may boldly say. So he says, listen, here's what God has said to you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, here's what you can boldly say back to God. The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Folks, the secret to obeying God's command about being content is simply to believe the promise of his presence, to simply believe that he is with you, and that makes up for everything, any lack, any difficulty, any overwhelming odds, whatever it is, the fact that God is with you. that the Father is your Father, that the Son is your Savior, that the Spirit indwells you. Those realities make up for whatever it is that you are facing that is causing you to step back away from pressing ahead in your walk with God. The secret is believe that promise and find contentment with Christ. And folks, as you believe that promise, I mean, the change in attitude comes. As we get our eyes on Jesus, as we think about all the riches that we have in Him, when we allow ourselves to be encouraged by the reality that we belong to Him forever and ever and ever, and He'll never leave us or forsake us, you know what? The things of this earth do grow strangely dim, and they become of lesser and lesser importance. And in our souls is built a spirit of contentment and of satisfaction in Jesus, who is enough. Folks, if you'll believe that promise, you'll become utterly convinced, just as the writer says here, the Lord is my helper. I don't need to be afraid. I don't need to hold back. I don't need to question. I can press ahead because the God of the universe is with me. And a God of truth has promised me that He will never leave me nor forsake me. So folks, that promise ought to be enough for us. Jesus ought to be enough for us. And we can be content with Him. Peace in life comes from knowing that everything that concerns you is in the hands of a Savior who loves you. You know, whatever the burdens are, Jesus is there. He's with you. Lo, I'm with you, even unto the end of the age. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Why should we fear? Why should we hold back? Why should we grasp for the things of this earth when we have the King of this earth and heaven and the whole universe? One who will never leave us nor forsake us, and we can be content in Him. Let me ask you to stand to your feet.